chapter 5. Our sermon text will be verses 43 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me thank Elder Robeson and Miss Robeson for your helpful service this morning as we've worked our way through worship thus far. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, and working through to the end of the chapter in verse 48. People of God, this is the word of the Lord, and so then you are called, you are commanded to hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. People of God, join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are coming now to your word, in which you reveal yourself to us and also your character. And so often when we come to your word, we find those points where we know how weak we are. Weak not just in the doing, but in the wanting to do. And knowing that, we know that we desperately need your strength and your power. We need your Spirit to give us wisdom to understand, to change our hearts, that we might be willing to do what we hear. So, Father, then we pray that you would be with us this morning as we come upon one of those most difficult things that you call us to do and require of us as your children, and ask that you might give us willing minds to hear and hearts to undertake, that through our hands we might do what you've called us to do, and so be your sons and daughters. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we come sort of to an end of a section within this discourse on discipleship here on the Sermon on the Mount. Next week we'll begin with Matthew chapter 6, and it moves into a number of different other things, beginning, of course, with the idea of what religious worship looks like in the kingdom of heaven. And this last section that brings to an end all of these ways in which Jesus is declaring how he's not come to loose down the law over the prophets, but to fill them up, to point out their deepest truth, their fullest truth, to correct misperceptions that exist in the culture of his day, and let's be honest, that exist in the culture of our day as well, as far as his law is concerned. This last little portion is the most difficult of all. It's the most countercultural of all that we've seen thus far. And so therefore, as we work our way through what our God has called us to, we do so in reliance upon him to give us the strength to do those things that he's called us to do with the right frame of mind, with the right frame of heart, that does so out of a true love for the one who has redeemed us and granted us entrance into his kingdom. Because our text this morning, namely the theme of it, is that disciples of Christ are called to love. And that's simple enough in the saying, but as we work our way through the text, it's much more difficult in the doing. But nonetheless, as we learn what love is, or rather what love ought to look like and who the objects of our love are, we'll begin to understand what truly we are called to do when we are called to love. And so we'll follow that theme this morning along the lines of, first, love explained, and then secondly, love grounded. Love explained and love grounded. And so then, turning to the first avenue of our text this morning, love explained, read with me again verse 43 and verse 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, once again, as it's been clear throughout most of these, all of these sermons or these sayings of Jesus, as he says, but I say to you, Jesus isn't denying or overthrowing the law. He's not loosing it down. And we've seen that already, but this perhaps provides for us the clearest example of how he's not loosing down the law. He's not destroying the law, but rather he is bringing to the surface what it has always pointed to in just the way that those in his culture, those who he's speaking to at this moment, in just the way they're missing that deepest point. And if we're honest with ourselves as we work through this text and this passage before us, the point that we miss as well. He's clearly combating an interpretive gloss that's been added to the command in Leviticus 19. It's Leviticus 19:18 that he's quoting to, that he's quoting here. You shall love your neighbor, right? And he's combating what is apparently a woodenly literal and quite narrow interpretation of this commandment. That is, the idea being for those who are living in his day is that since the commandment only stipulates love for your neighbor, then you are free to hate your enemy. Or even beyond that, not only are you free to, but you should to, because God has not positively commanded that you love your enemy. We talk about good and necessary consequence in our confession as to learning what the truth of Scripture has to say. And this is the consequence that they have drawn from that command, though good and necessary is not the way to characterize their conclusion. And Jesus is combating that. Because the commandment not only stipulates love for your neighbor, but it stipulates love for your enemy as well. Enemies are those who are negatively disposed towards you, those who are at odds with you, those who you are in conflict with, those who are on the other side, as it were. And that's made clear for us in Jesus' words in just a little bit, where he says, if you love those who love you. In other words, the way that this commandment is being interpreted is that your neighbor is the one who's properly disposed to you, and your enemy the one who is opposed to you. And so you're supposed to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor is being taken as love those who you are on good terms with, or those who treat you well. And so the emphasis has slided to a nuanced determination of who your neighbor is based on the way that they treat you instead of on the love side of things. Love your neighbor, not love your neighbor, right? The emphasis has shifted, and once again, Jesus is drawing the emphasis back to the proper place. Jesus' correction is love is not just to be our disposition towards those with whom we are on good terms, but towards our enemies as well, those whom we have conflict with, those who we are not on good terms with. And so love, then, in terms of who its object is supposed to have no end. It's not a discriminatory love in that sense. It doesn't pick and choose based on the worthiness of the recipient. Rather, love is grounded in God's character and nature. Because that's what Jesus is going to drive at. That loving our neighbor is about reflecting God's image. It's not about the other person. It's about God. It's about reflecting his image. It's about looking like his children ought to look. It's about being like the one who we are disciples of. Jesus makes that quite clear when he says, so that, in verse 45, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your neighbor so that you may look like your Father, or your enemy, so that you may look like your Father is in heaven. So that you might look like who and what you are in the gospel as sons and daughters of God. Because God's benevolence extends even to his enemies, as it's put for us there. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's benevolence doesn't depend upon the way those that it's bestowed upon, that's their disposition towards him. He sends necessary rain on those who are evil and those who are good. Jesus is drawing from something that we can fully understand. I don't know about you, but the last time I checked, I haven't walked out in the middle of a rainstorm and noticed that it's not raining on me, and it's raining on this person over there and that person over there, but not that guy. And God is just, I'm going to put my rain on these people who happen to deserve it, and all these ones who don't get any rain. Right? Obviously, it's a self-evident thing. God sends his rain on the evil and on the good. Likewise, he makes his sun to shine on everyone alike in that benevolence of who God is. And so then necessarily, if we are to be reflecting the image of God, if we are to be looking like our Father, if we are his children, then so our benevolence will fall on the evil and the good, on the just and on the unjust. Because Christian love is to be transcendent. It doesn't look like or follow an earthly conception of love, which is what Jesus is getting into when he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And we might not quite understand the way that Jesus is illustrating his point, because we don't have tax collectors in the same way that they did then. Sure, most of us probably have some sort of hostility to the IRS, right? And if we were to be audited, it wouldn't necessarily be the funnest thing in the world, but it's still not rising to the level of what we have here, because tax collectors are, in the main, in this day and age that Jesus is living in, unscrupulous and fraudulent people. That not only are they collecting the tax that's due to the emperor, but they are collecting above and beyond. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. Right at the end of that story, after he repents, what does he do? He says that I will go and not just return what I've defrauded people of, but even more than what I've defrauded them of. But he was defrauding people in the exercise of his office as tax collector. In other words, they were like the dregs of society in the minds of the Jewish people. Because it's not just that they're ripping everybody off. But oftentimes these tax collectors were Jews themselves, collecting taxes for the oppressing force. Judases, Benedict Arnolds, people working for the enemy and with the enemy to extort the oppressed people of God. I think you can imagine what the average Jewish conception of a tax collector was. If even these base people, if even they love those who love them, are you really doing a whole lot when you do the same thing? Is there really anything remarkable about your love? Is there anything different about how you treat God's image bearers than the average or less than average individual? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Because what are you doing any more than basically anybody else? Because a love that merely reciprocates love is an exceedingly low bar, is Jesus' point. Not only that, but loving only our people groups, loving only those who are one of us, who are part of what we consider to be those who are worthy and receiving of our love, those that we're obligated to give our love to because of how they relate to us. Jesus addresses that as well, doesn't he? As he moves from tax collectors to verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" Gentiles know how to greet those of their own kind, right? Those who aren't part of the Jewish community, if the Jewish community is looking at them, you know, they know how to say hi. They know how to greet one another. They know how to be cordial and kind in normal, ordinary discourse. And if in the Jewish community you're doing that very same thing, you're not any different. You don't look any different. You look the same. You look like you have the world's basic understanding of what love is. Right? Same thing is true of us in a whole host of different ways, whether it's race-related or politics-related or whatever it may happen to be. We can lend the cordial greeting to someone who looks like us and acts like us and things like us and thinks like us and is part of our group. It's easy to greet them and to love them and to treat them with some regular modicum of respect and decency. So does everybody else, saints. There's nothing transcendent about that at all. The world understands that. Loving only our people groups, only those that we perceive as one of us, is an exceedingly low bar. Again, just as only loving those who love you is an exceedingly low bar. But saints, and this is what Jesus' point is, there is nothing transcendent, there is nothing countercultural about a love that is merely reciprocal. A reciprocal love is simply the counterpart of reciprocal vengeance. It's basically the world standard of getting and giving what you deserve. Vengeance on the one who wronged you and kindness and the love to the one who shows you kindness and love. It's nothing short of a devil's egalitarianism. Rather, Christian love is about grace. And notice, and that's the point, that the command to love is independent of the object. The behavior of the object isn't the determiner of the presence of love, or at least it ought not to be. Benevolence is to characterize our disposition towards all, irrespective of how they may treat us, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Christian love isn't worried about keeping the balances equal. That as long as this person gets their end of the balance up to where it's to be, then my love will come up and rise to that same level. But if ever their balance drops, so will my balance drop as well. No, it's about my balance will always be weighty and heavy with love, no matter how light the other person's balance may happen to be. Because it's the love God shows. Because think about what Jesus is saying when he says that God causes his son to fall, or to rise rather, on the evil and the good. And God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Because when it falls on the unjust and when it falls on the evil, it is falling on those who have no love for God whatsoever. Who have no concern for his honor, no concern for his glory, and rather would rip him from his throne and put themselves in his place. Yet nonetheless, besides the absence of love and the presence of positive hate, God still causes his rain to fall and his sun to rise on even those people. Well, that's the highest bar that you can set. Especially in terms of human experience, because if we are honest with ourselves, we like to keep the balance equal. We have no use for the ones who are light in their love and heavy in their evil. Now we'll come up to their level and be as light as they are. maybe we'll be as heavy as they are, but even when they're pretty heavy with love towards us, we often fail to even meet that balance, right? The call to the disciples of Christ is to live in love, to act in love, to show goodness and kindness and benevolence, regardless of the disposition of the object of love, which, by the way, is everybody. Everyone who bears the image of God, whether it's the recreated image in the church or the distorted image outside of it, everyone is the object of our love. Regardless of how well they treat us or how poorly they treat us, everyone is to be the object of our love because we love our God, we know His character, and we want to look like Him. Our worth and our value, our eternity is rooted and grounded in the love that He showed us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet His enemies, while we were yet filled with nothing but evil, hateful thoughts to the Creator of the universe, who provides for and sustains His creation and provides redemption even for those who have no love for Him. Growing in and into this love is nothing less than growing in our image bearing, in our imitation of our Father. It's nothing less than our continued striving in the power of the Spirit towards completion and maturity, a whole body, full orbed righteousness flowing from that principle of love. Righteousness in terms of our ethics, saints, and this is really what you should be wrapping your head around. Righteousness in terms of its ethic for the people of God is the degree to which we demonstrate to others the love of that same God. This isn't a text that requires much explanation. I'm sure, surprising to most of you, we've come to an end of the text itself in even just a short time. But like I said, it's not the saying that's the hard thing, it's the doing. What does this look like? How are we to do this? How do we take it from that abstract thought that perhaps we can wrap our minds around and even think, yeah, I understand that. Yeah, I agree with that. But when the rubber meets the road, there's a disconnect. How do we deal with the disconnect, either in the doing or the wanting to do? What does it look like? Well, saints, you've actually already seen what this looks like. We've already been dealing with what this looks like because the previous I say to you statements of Christ are like case studies of this very principle. They provide illustrations of exactly what Christ is talking about here. This final I say to you statement is ultimately the foundation for everything that's come before. They're all driving to this point, which encompasses more than just the immediate relation to the context of love your enemies. It covers everything that he said in all of these I say to you statements, in all of what it means. He's been illustrating what it means that he has come not to loosen down, but to tighten, to fulfill the law. And it boils down to love, saints. Love seeks and considers the well-being of everyone so that our thoughts and our words and our actions and our attitudes are geared toward that constant seeking of the well-being of everyone. You should have noticed that. You should have noticed that in the beginning. Love doesn't just keep their hands from killing their brother or sister. Love keeps their heart from hating them. Love doesn't just merely seek to be reconciled because we've been wronged. Love is so concerned with the well-being of others and not wanting anger and offense and bitterness to exist in their heart that we wouldn't even be here at worship if we hadn't already done everything that we could to resolve anger and bitterness and hatred in our own heart and the hearts of others, because we know that just as we reside under the wrath of God for that very hatred and anger, so do they. And we've been forgiven, but have they? We don't want them to reside under that wrath and under that anger. So we leave our sacrifice at the altar and we go and we become reconciled to our brother. When we have a spouse that treats us poorly, or a difficult marriage that we find ourselves in, love thinks about what divorce will do to them more than what it does to us and for us. Love knows that it's not just the committing act of adultery that's the problem, it's the wanting to. Without consideration of the hurt and the pain and the consumption inflicted upon the spouse and the object of that lust. Love knows that we don't use our words to manipulate other people into what we want them to do, even if it means we'll be dishonest and disingenuous. Love doesn't take its even just vengeance sometimes and most of the times because it knows that the gospel often isn't found there. Love gives freely, expecting nothing in return, because the giving isn't based on what we can get back, but on meeting the needs of others. You've already seen this, saints. You know what it looks like. You've all struggled at one point or another with exactly what this looks like. Now, the issue isn't understanding. The issue is doing, isn't it? We learn from those illustrations that love is, first and foremost, an active pursuit. It's a positive, deliberate doing of good, even to those whom are our enemies. We read that in Luke 6, didn't we? We found a case study in Exodus 23, didn't we? If you come across your neighbor's lost donkey or ox, I'm sure I'm probably conflating the two, what do you do? Oh, that's my enemy's donkey. I can just kind of let that keep rolling in the wilderness. That's cool. He hasn't treated me well, so I'm not going to worry about his well-being. That's what it says in Exodus 23, right? Or does it say, no, even if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey, you're to return it to him? I think it's ox. Or if you come across your neighbor, or your enemy, the person that you are at odds with, and you find that his donkey has fallen under its burden and he can't get it back up, it says, point and laugh, right? He's your enemy. He's earned your laughter and your derision. Point and laugh and say, ha-ha, you've gotten what you've deserved. That's what the text says, isn't it? No. It says, help him pick it up. Positively, actively, do what tends to the well-being, even of your enemy. When circumstances provide, because they're God's circumstances, by the way, when circumstances provide opportunity to show benevolence, to show kindness, to show love, we take advantage of all of those opportunities, even if it's towards our enemies. An active, positive pursuit of the well-being of others. But it's a passive pursuit as well. And what do I mean by that? It seems like those things would be held in tension. It's both active, but also there's a passivity to it, right? Because there are times when circumstances don't provide us the opportunity for active demonstration. either because we don't come across the opportunity or because our enemies themselves are unwilling to be recipients of those active acts of love. It doesn't mean we're off the hook. Well, I can't do anything, so I won't do anything. No, it means we take advantage of what remains for us to do. Jesus has mentioned that explicitly when he says, do good, but he says what? Pray for those who persecute you. When we don't have those opportunities for active demonstrations of love, or our enemy rejects them, we can still pray. Now, saints, you know, when we hear that, because of the way that we undervalue prayer, and hopefully you don't after last week's sermon, it feels like a bare, empty sentimentality, doesn't it? I'll pray for them. I'll pray for them. We forget about the power of prayer. Do we believe in the power of it? Do we think it accomplishes anything? Pray for your enemy. Pray for yourself if you're struggling with the disposition of love towards your enemy or anyone. For whoever you're in conflict with at this very moment, pray for them. Pray for yourself. Pray that you might have a proper disposition of heart so that we can show and that you can show love in sincerity, not as a bare checking of the box. Well, I know God says I'm supposed to do good stuff, and I don't really want to, but I'll do it anyway because I have to. Yes, do good stuff, even if you don't want to, but you should really want to. And so we pray that God would grant us the disposition of heart that takes the wanting to, or the having to, and makes it into the wanting to. Pray for the opportunity to show love. Pray that you'll have the ability to do what's presented to us here, that as you come across those in your life with whom you are at odds, that you'll have the opportunity to show them Christian love, to show them God's love, to show them the love of the sons and daughters that they've received from their Father and now want to give to the world in which they live. Pray for those opportunities, and that also itself might be hard, because really, how many of us, we just kind of fall back, well, circumstances don't really let me have opportunity to do this, and actually, I'm pretty cool with that. Well, that doesn't have to be put to the test, and I don't have to do it, because I haven't had the opportunity. Pray for the opportunities. Pray for the spiritual well-being of those who are your enemies, that they might become our friends through the power of the gospel. That whatever bitterness, whatever anger and malice lies in their heart might be transformed by the power of the gospel to the very love that we're talking about here, both in the terms of the world at large, those outside, those who aren't our brothers and sisters in the deepest meaning of the world, those outside opposed to us. Pray for them that the gospel of grace might shine its light in their hearts. They might come to an understanding of who God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, and cease to be our enemies and become our friends. And beyond that, our brothers and our sisters, including the ones who kill and maim and imprison unjustly the servants of God. Desire their spiritual well-being, that they might move from enemy to sister and brother to children of God as well, because certainly that's what's best for them, isn't it? And in the church as well, and perhaps especially in the church, because we all understand that concept, that we pray for those outside the church, and we all give our ready and hearty yes and amen. It's when it moves inside the church that it becomes the problem, when it becomes those that we have actually been hurt by, and those who bear us personal, real malice and hatred and anger, that the rubber really meets the road. They've treated us poorly, and we certainly don't want the best for them. We should be praying, just as God would work within our hearts to put us in the proper place,
be full and mature demonstrators of his love to our enemies. So we're praying that he would work in the hearts of our brothers and sisters who are struggling with bitterness and anger and malice and hatred of their own, that he would work that very same sanctifying grace that you so desperately crave in their hearts as well. Why would we want it for ourselves but withhold it from someone else? Why would we think that we should be granted this grace, but not want what they so desperately need as well? Now we pray for them, that God would remove anger and wrath and bitterness and malice and contention, all of those things from their hearts as well, so that love might be in all of us, and what Jesus says in John might actually be the powerful reality of who we are as saints, that they know we are his disciples because of our love for one another, even in and especially in the midst of the hurt and the pain and the bitterness and the difficulty of living in a church that has not yet been made perfect. Because that is transcendent love. The world knows how to love those who love them. To do the same in the church and leave it at that bare minimum is no transcendence at all. It is as earthy as it gets. There's no immortality in that love, saints. There's no blessing of God in it, because every person who loves in that way, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, will spend eternity separated from God, because that love is not the love of God. The love of God is transcendent. The love of God can put aside hurts and wounds and anger and bitterness and wrongdoing, because our Father did for us. And we want the world to know the same. And we want so desperately to look like our Father in heaven, to be what Jesus says here, to be perfect. That is complete, transcendent even, as our Father in heaven is transcendent. Love your enemies, saints. Love those who hate you and wrong you. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, that you may be perfect, even as he is perfect. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as with all other texts, we can't help but come to a passage like this and fall on our knees in humility, because we don't look like this, but you do. Father, even now you love us in all of our imperfection, in all of our daily wounding of you, in all of our daily grieving of your Holy Spirit. Yet your grace is still operative on us. Even though we fail to love as we are called to love, yet your love still radiates upon us. And we thank you for that. We plead with you to shine ever more of your love upon us in your sanctifying grace, that we might look like you. We pray that you would sweep away the hatred, bitterness, the anger, and the hurt that so often destroys the body of Christ. That you would change our hearts even now, heal our wounds, bind up our broken hearts, And place your love within us so that we might show this love even to the ones who have wounded us the most deeply. Remembering how deeply we've wounded you. Likewise, we pray that your salvific and redemptive love would go forth in your gospel and reclaim more and more of that which was lost, those who are lost. We pray that your love and your grace would go forth to our brothers and sisters who are bitter towards us and angry and malicious towards us, who wound us deeply, that their hearts and minds would be changed, and that in it the power of your gospel might explode in its glorious light as transcendent love becomes the characteristic of your church. We ask these things in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.